kind of weird. They got the doctrine of election, they got the doctrine of justification, but they don't have his book. This is on Google Books, but they don't have his book that's got both of them in there at the same time.
All right, well, we're live.
All right, as we bring ourselves back together, it's good to see y'all. I missed y'all last week with the batch of illness has kind of been going around, so we're glad to be back, glad to be here with you. As we're getting ourselves started this evening, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to do the second week of Advent. Now, this should have been last Wednesday, obviously. Not this past Sunday, but Sunday a week ago, we introduced love as the second week of Advent. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Christ's love. One of the reasons why Christmas is so special is the love of Christ displayed. And so, granted, it was supposed to have been last week, but it's this week, and so we're just going to run a week behind in this year's Advent calendar on Wednesday nights as we talk about these different aspects of Advent, hope, love, joy, and peace. And so tonight, we're going to be talking about love. The second thing that makes each Christmas so special is that God's nature of unqualified love is revealed. Last time we were together, we talked about hope, that one of the things that made Christmas so special was hope. Well, this week, or this session, we're going to talk about love, that God's unqualified love, Christ's unqualified love, is another thing. And I said the second thing on the outline. I don't mean second in terms of quality. It's the second thing in a list of four that makes Christmas so special. And that is God's love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, in which John, as he wrote this first letter to the churches there in Asia Minor, I believe it was, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we look upon this text, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. As we look at your love in this Christmas season, we thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we're going to look at tonight as we look at these verses is that God's nature is one of love, which is given to people. God's nature is one of love that is given to people. I would submit that God's character, God's nature of love is a communicable attribute. You know, as we've studied the attributes of God, there are some attributes that are communicated to mankind that we take on, we adopt at the point of salvation. There are other attributes that are not communicable and that we're not eternal. We're immortal, but we're not eternal. We're not all-knowing. We're not all-powerful, so on and so forth. So there are certain attributes or characteristics of God that are not communicated to us as human beings, but there are some that are communicated to us. Now, we don't exercise them perfectly like God does, but there are certain attributes, certain characteristics of God that are communicated or given to men, and love is one of them. In verse 7, we find, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves," present active participle, "has been born," perfect passive indicative of God and knows God. The structure of verse 7 would seem to indicate or lend itself to the idea that as we come into possession of the Holy Spirit at the point of regeneration, as we are changed from the inside out, as we are given salvation, then there is a ontological change that occurs and that we become people who love. That's what I'm drawing out of the second phrase. Whoever loves has been born of God. Loves is the present active participle. So it's a nature of loving. It's not just an activity. It is, in fact, who God's people are. Now, love here is agape or agapao. That's the particular form. That is the unconditioned love. That's not love born on anything in the object of love. It's actually a love that is dependent upon the one who's doing the loving. And so God is this kind of love. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. So the idea is that the very concept of unconditional love is something that comes specifically or directly from God himself, and that he is one of unconditional love, as we know that he sent Christ to die for us as sinners when we were yet still enemies. And so there is an unconditioned love that is part of God's nature, part of his character, but that unconditioned love doesn't remain resident only in God, but that it is communicated to God's people. We become people who love unconditionally also. And I think that's one of the reasons why Christmas is so special. Every year, there is a sense of unconditioned love, not love predicated on what I might derive out of somebody or I might benefit by that love. No, it's a love that is just love because I've chosen to love. And that's how God is. God loves because he has chosen to love. Now, I agreed it's for his glory. I understand that. But as God has poured out his love upon us, upon his people, it's because he decided to do so and no other reason. And that pouring out of God's love upon us in this 1 John 4:7 verse is indicated when it says, has been born of God. That perfect passive indicative is a word that is, it's an intentional action. That's the perfected aspect. So it's interesting, born is a passive. We're not bearing ourselves. We have actually been brought into this condition by God. And that is an intentional action. God has intentionally brought his people into this ontological condition of love. He has granted to his people the heart and the nature to love as he loves. And so that makes the very first part of verse 7 not so much a commandment, but a reason-result statement. Let us love one another. Well, how is it that we're able to love one another? Because God has transformed us into being loving people, right? Does that make sense? Without God doing that, we cannot truly love one another, and we don't love one another. Without the transformation of God's love poured into our hearts, the only ones we care about is ourselves, not one another. So there must be a transformation within the human heart for us to begin to love one another, as the first part of verse 7 would seem to indicate. Now, the interesting thing about this is I think a lot of people take verse 7 as a commandment, let us love one another. But oddly, if you look at the structure of it, there's no imperatives there. It's not a command. John is not giving a command. We must love one another. And actually, the word love, the first occurrence of the word love in verse 7, let us love one another, is a subjunctive. Now, the subjunctive tense is one of some degree of doubt from the writer's perspective. All right? It's not a sure-fired certain thing from John's point of view. And you go, well, what in the world is going on there? How is it that he uses a subjunctive to say love one another? Well, again, I think what's happening here is it's not a commandment. He's not giving teaching. He's not even giving advice. He's saying, if you have become one who loves like God loves, you've been born of God, then you will love one another. So the subjunctive aspect of this is that he doesn't know who God's love has been poured out in and who God's love has not been poured out in. That's the subjunctiveness in the first part of verse 7. I don't know if y'all are following me or not. It's not that he doubts that the truthfulness of the statement. In the back half of verse 7, I think John has clearly demonstrated he believes in the truthfulness of what he's saying. He's just saying, I don't know whether you've had the love of God poured out in your heart or not. If you've had the love of God poured out in your heart, then you will love as God loves. And if you haven't got the love of God poured out in your heart, you will love yourself and no one else. That's basically what he's saying. It's interesting to me as we kind of think about what God is doing here that no other religion is predicated on God giving of himself. Let me say that again. No other religion, no other religious construct is predicated, founded on God giving of himself. Even some so-called Christian denominations are not based upon God giving of himself. A lot of Christian denominations are predicated on me giving to God or me demonstrating something on behalf of God. But Christianity, evangelical Christianity, as we see here in 1 John 4, is predicated on God giving of himself. What has God given? God has given to us his very nature of love, unconditioned, unpredicated, willful, by choice, intentional love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 are a nice comparison here as we look at this idea. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Here's a little kind of proof in the pudding fruit of this kind of love that we're talking about. Now, I'm going to, as we go along in this 1 Thessalonians passage, I'm just going to make passing reference to these grammatical constructs that are important here. If you miss one or want to catch me later, I'll have my notes available and we can talk in more detail if you like. But there are a series of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There are 7 infinitives in these 3 or 4 verses. Now, the Greek infinitive, remember, is a grammatical construction that seems to indicate an acquired ability. An acquired ability. In one moment, I am not able to do something, and then by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the very next moment, we are able to do the very thing we were not able to do. That's an infinitive. And so let's just kind of walk through this and for our own understanding. Now, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write. To write. Now, the inference here is not necessarily on the writing, the actual writing of the letter. It's instruction. That's what Paul is driving at. As for your loving one another, you don't need any more instruction. Okay, that's what he's saying. There's a gained ability in the writing of the letter. It's instruction. You understand what's going on. And Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica, I have written to you, I have taught you, you have received the instruction, and you are now living out this instruction that I have given to you. For yourselves have been taught by God to love. That's the next one, present active infinitive. And so here again, we have a parallel in Paul's letter to Thessalonica that John gives us in 1 John chapter 4. And that is our ability to love has been given to us by God. You have been taught not by Paul, not by John, not really even by the Lord Jesus Christ, although I think Paul would certainly affirm this. But in this letter to the church at Thessalonica, he says, you have been taught directly by God. What does he mean? You have partaken of the very nature of God to love. So that's what he means when he says you have been taught directly by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, and this is in the back half of verse 10, to do this more, to do more. How can I love more than I was loving already? By the gained ability I'm given in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as I begin to mature and understand the things of Christ, as I understand the gift of God's love that has been given to me, I do it more. And in verse 11, to aspire, to strive, to work towards something that I wasn't previously working towards, to aspire, present active infinitive again, it's a gained ability, so I am not just content with having a nature of love, I am striving to exercise that nature more and more and more and more and to aspire to several things specifically as indications that I have received this love. First of all, to live quietly. To live quietly, another present active infinitive, it means that I'm not stir the pot, right? That I mind my own business. And he says that here in just a minute, that you mind your own affairs. That doesn't mean stay out of everybody else's business. It means really more to take care of your own self, to take responsibility. But the live quietly part means that I am not a divisive person. I am not boastful. I am not loud. I'm not arrogant. I'm not prideful. But that I am quiet. I am meek. I am submissive. Not weak, don't misunderstand me, but I am not one who has to be out front. As we saw Sunday morning, as Brother Evan was preaching, the man's name, Diotrephes, yeah, I knew it'd come to me. Diotrephes, you know, Diotrephes that we saw in 3 John was one who wanted to be out front. He wanted to come first. He wanted to be calling the shots. Well, that's not to live quietly, okay, and to mind our own affairs, to take responsibility for those things that we should take care of. Not again. This is not, a lot of times we read "mind your own affairs" as "mind your own business, stay out of my business, and don't bother me." Well, no, that means that the present active infinitive means to take responsibility, to shoulder the responsibility, to care for others more than you would care for yourself. Consider others more significant than yourself. To work with your hands. Barry will appreciate this one. To work is a present active infinitive as well. So what does it mean to work? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that I get up out of bed and go to work, although if you are lazy, you should get up out of bed and go to work. But it is a understanding of what work is. Work is a gift that was given to us by God in the Garden of Eden. It has been tainted by sin, but it is regulated under the law of God that 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. We are commanded of God to work. And so how do I come into this position? Well, according to this text, we're able to fulfill our work requirements by the indwelling love, the indwelling Spirit of God. We gain the ability to work and to work in a way that brings glory to God. Work with your hands as we instructed so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You see, what's at stake is our testimony, and that's how verse 12 in many instances is taken that we walk properly before outsiders and are dependent upon no one, that we are able to stand on our own, care for our own, care for ourselves, provide for those who cannot provide for themselves, and all out of love for the glory of Christ. So y'all see how that works? That God is pouring his love out into us. And it is nature, it's his nature of love that he gives to his people. And it is only evangelical Christianity, biblically aligned, that is predicated upon God giving of himself as the impetus, as the beginning of our own salvation. All right, so that's the first thing I want to talk about in terms of why Christmas is so special, related to God's love. The second one is this, that God's imputed nature of love is the quality that differentiates people. Listen back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In verse 8, anyone who does not love, the first occurrence in verse 8 is a present active participle. Anyone who does not have a nature of love, anyone who does not have a heart of love, anyone who cares more about themselves than they care about others, does not know God, because God is love, and the kind of love that God has poured out into us, like we saw in verse 7, is one of unqualified, unconditional, unpredicated love. All right? You see, it's not what you see on the outside that really matters. I was thinking about this, how evangelical Christianity compares with other religions of the world, and perhaps I should invite Bob McKechnie to come and teach that lesson, because Bob is his formal degree, I believe it was in comparative religion. And Bob could tell you all the differences between the religions of the world. But it's pretty easy for me, as I have looked at this, and maybe Bob would agree, maybe he wouldn't, but religions, all the other religions of the world, are predicated upon the activity of the adherent, not the activity of the deity. All religions, other than evangelical Christianity, are predicated on the activity of the adherent. The believer has to do something. That's why we have all of these measures and means and methods for determining, am I doing the right thing, right? Am I exercising the right gift? Am I demonstrating the right movement of the Spirit? Have I memorized all of the anti-Nicene fathers? Can I quote all the historical creeds and confessions from memory, right? And we make it about the things that are on the outside. Well, the imputed nature of God's love is a quality that is not concerned with what is on the outside. It is concerned with what is on the inside. Have we received the nature, the new nature of love? Anyone who does not have this new nature does not know God, because God's nature is to love in this way. And if you're not loving in this way, it's because you don't know God. You have not received the new nature. You are still apart from God, outside of God. You are not in covenant with God. And if you're to die in this condition, you will die lost to perdition. You will die lost in your sin, and you will receive the right judgment from God himself, and you will be consigned to a very real place called hell. Right? That's what's at stake. That's what differentiates people. You know, in this world we live in, there's a lot of buzz about being racist, genophobic, homophobic, xenophobic, you know, phobic. And I kind of feel like, you know, we were watching Charlie Brown Christmas the other night, and Charlie, one of the first scenes of Charlie Brown Christmas, you know, Charlie goes to Lucy, and, you know, she's the psychiatrist, and she's in, and she said, if you can tell me what you're afraid of, then we can label it. Boy, isn't that modern psychology? Let's just label it, right? She didn't say anything about curing it. She just said, we can label it. And so she starts naming off all this stuff. Well, if you're afraid of cats, it's called this. And if you're afraid of water, it's called this. And if you're afraid of escalators or stairs, it's called this. And then she came down to the end of all that. She said, and if you're afraid of everything, we call that panophobia. You're just afraid of everything. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, if that's a real term. But, you know, she said, you're just afraid of everything. The problem is that the thing that differentiates people is not what they're afraid of. It's not a label. It's not what's on the outside. The thing that truly differentiates people and has from the day God created Adam and Eve to this very day, the thing that differentiates people is that those whom are saved, God has poured his love into their hearts and they have partaken of that nature. God, those that God has not saved have not received the new nature of love. Either you love or you don't. And that's not, you know, roses and candy and presents and being nice and all that. Those things have their place. It's about the nature of love, the quality of love, the communicable attribute of God's love given to us, that anyone who does not have present active participle ontology essence nature of love is not of God. In John chapter 8, 54 and 55, we find the Lord Jesus himself saying these words. Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you do not know him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. It's John chapter 8, verses 54 to 55. The first thing I want us to notice in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, related to a nature of love that differentiates people, is this. Jesus was not about glorifying himself. Jesus was not about glorifying himself. Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Jesus, in his first advent, in his mortality, understood that in his mortality, if he was glorified in his mortality, then it was transient. It was finite. It didn't last. As soon as he died, which he knew he was going to, then his glory died with him. If it was just about the healing, if it was just about the teaching, if it was just about the kindness, if it was just about him walking around with his disciples, if that was what he was driving for, if that was the glory he was seeking, then when he died, that glory died. So Jesus said, look, I'm not trying to glorify myself. I'm not interested in my glory. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom I say, you say he is our God. So what Jesus was ultimately striving for was the glory of the Father, not his glory. Not his self-glory, but glorifying God. And he says that he knows that he has glorified God because God has glorified him. God raised him up from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the heavenlies, and will send him back to judge the living and the dead. The book of Revelation shows us again, time and time again, the glory of Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The triumphant king riding in with the name written on his hand and on his thigh. The Son of Man coming on the clouds, as the prophet Daniel saw and foretold, to judge the nations with an iron rod. You see, it's Christ's glory, but he's not glorifying himself. He's glorifying the Father, and the Father is in turn glorifying him. And so one of the things that we can pick up in this example is that if Christ's love, God's love, has actually been taken root in our hearts, then one of the fruits of that is that we do not glorify ourselves. that we are about glorifying the Father by being obedient to what he has set before us and letting him have all the glory. Secondly, Jesus says, of the Father, of whom you say he is our God, but you do not know him. I know him, Jesus said, but you don't. Part of the loving nature, or the nature of love that is poured out into the life of believers, is that we know God. We know Christ. We know the Spirit. We know the teachings of Christ. We know the words of Christ. We know the ordinances and the ordinations of the Father, and we know the voice of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, the conviction of the Spirit. Now, sometimes if we don't know as we ought to, if we haven't studied as we ought to, if we haven't meditated on the Word as we ought to, we can be fooled by voices that sound like the Spirit or words that sound like the words of Christ or ordinations that sound like they might be from God when in actuality they aren't. But the heart of the child of God is to know their Father. Jesus told the Jews in the day in which he said this, you don't know him. What gave Jesus the right to tell the scribes and the Pharisees that they didn't know God? The fruit. They didn't love. Think about it. Scribes and the Pharisees, as a whole, maybe not all of them, we know there were individuals that did, but as a whole, the scribes and the Pharisees didn't care about the people. They didn't care about the orphan and the widow beyond just fulfilling a religious rite. They didn't care about the Romans. They didn't care about the destitute. They didn't care about the Gentiles. The ones that the scribes and the Pharisees cared for the most was themselves. Themselves. And it's upon that basis, I really believe that Jesus has every right to say, as if he needs a basis, but he has every right to say, you don't know him, but I do. So knowing God is the other thing. And then thirdly here, honesty. If I were to say I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. You see, when we try to pretend to be something or present ourselves as being something we're not, then we're a liar. Jesus didn't try to present himself as anything but what the Father had commanded him to be. Jesus did not in any way try to be something that he wasn't. He was the suffering servant sent by the Father to bring about the redemption of God's people. Not a glorious job, not even a job that was going to succeed in the end in an earthly sense. That succeeded in an eternal sense. It succeeded in a spiritual sense. But if you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ by earthly standards, he was an abject failure. Why? Because he was killed in the end. He was killed for what he did. And he left 11 very confused and ineffectual men behind him to carry on his message of self-sacrifice and commitment to others. But you know, the Lord Jesus was a success because he did exactly what the Father commanded him to do. And though we may not see him now, as we will see him one day, let us not be mistaken in thinking that he has not succeeded. He has. But you know what? Jesus never presented himself as being anything other than what the Father had called him to be. I just heard the noise upstairs. That's all. Sorry. That's one of the things that is the difference between people. As believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to be something we're not. Think about that in religious terms. Think about some of the man-made religions that are predicated upon the activities of the adherent. Remember I said that at the beginning, there is a lot of even so-called Christian denominations that are predicated upon the activity of the adherent, not the sacrifice of God, right? And so a lot of people in those types of theologies have to present themselves as being something they're not, because they're afraid of everybody finding out what they really are. Now, I realize that we all have a bit of that in us. We don't want people to know who we really are. I got it. But you see, when the love of Christ has been poured out into our hearts in this way that we're talking about, there's a sense in which believers, children of God, want people to know how weak and ineffectual they are. Because when everybody sees how weak and ineffectual I am, then the only way that the things that I do are even possible is because God is doing them through me, through us. But there's a lot of folks in the world that are concerned about the outside appearances that would never let you see that, because they're afraid that when they show who they really are, the difference will become clear. That there is no real love in them, there's only religion. But God's imputed nature of love is the quality that differentiates people in this way. Which brings me to the third thing tonight. You don't have to stay that way. You don't have to stay that way. Because God is love, the differentiation does not have to be permanent. Now, that needs a little explaining, I know. Verse 9. In this text that we're looking at, where we're focused on God's nature of love, God's ontology, his essence, his character, his attributes of love that are then communicated to his people, right? To those who love and trust him. In that discussion that we're having, verse 9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." Notice the first-person plural pronouns. In this, the love of God was made manifest among who? Us. That God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, John includes himself and all Christians, all believers, all the children of God. He includes us in this group. And the group is, without Christ, we're outside of Christ, and we have no hope. We love ourselves, we care about ourselves, and there is no changing us. The leopard cannot change his spots. But in Christ, there is a radical and material change that occurs not on the outside. Christ doesn't clean you up. He actually cleans you out. He changes you from the inside out. And John includes he and his listeners, and by extension, we as the Christians today, in the group that Christ came into the world that we might live through him. The love of God was so great. The love of the Son for the Father and the love of the Son for the Father's people was so great that he came into the world that we might gain life and love through him. And that's how God manifested his love, right? That's what John, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that he saved us from our sins. Tonight, as I have spoken on God's love and the contrast between the world and God and the people of the world and the people of God, I hope that at least in some measure for each of us, there has been a confrontation, a conviction that perhaps we do not love as we ought to love, that we don't love as we have been prepared and purposed to love. And if we have a very serious love problem, I hope that we've asked the question that maybe I have not received the love of God to begin with. And at whatever level our hearts may be questioning, I want us to be encouraged that because of the love of God, that condition that our heart is in doesn't have to remain permanent. You don't always have to be unloving. You don't always have to be outside the love of Christ. You don't always have to love and think about yourself without thinking about others. You don't always have to be the way you are now. The love of God can be poured out into your heart as well. And you can be convicted of your own sins, your own shortcomings. You can be cleansed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and brought into right fellowship with God, in which you are given a new heart and a new nature of love, as we discussed in our first point this evening. And Christmas is so special because of the promise of this love, that Christ came into the world so that we might live through his death. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we find these words. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Ultimately, Christmas is not about the birth of Jesus, although that's the story. Ultimately, Christmas is about the manifestation of God's love for his people, that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that we celebrate this time of year as a baby born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph, announced by angels, attended by shepherds and wise men, hated by the rich and powerful from the day he was born, to come into this world as a suffering servant and to give his life as an atonement for God's people. That's what Christmas is really all about. And the beautiful thing about that story is it's not just a historical story like every other historical story. It is a gospel revelation that for those who believe it and repent of their sins, turn to Christ, receive the love that can be poured out into their hearts, they can be forever changed. Not just changed in this mortal life where they follow the mandates of what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. You know, they do more and more and they aspire to live quietly and mind their business and work with their own hands, to be peaceable, to think of others as more significant themselves. Yeah, that's fruit. But ultimately, to receive the love of God after this life, and for eternity to live in that same warm glow of God's love, his graciousness, his mercy, his kindness, that I think filled that manger that first night on the birth of Jesus, but has been the very safe place that every soul runs to in Christ, that we experience that for all eternity. Can you imagine spending all eternity immersed in the love of God? Can you imagine to put an eternal state in human terms, and it's dangerous, I know, but to feel the acceptance, to feel the warmth, to feel the love, to feel the peace, to feel the joy, to feel the hope, to not know pain and suffering or despair or grief, but to only know the love of God for all eternity, ever and ever, never ending, never stopping, 24 hours a day. There are no days because God is the Son, but always and forever to feel the very love of God, undiminished, unchanged, unhindered by anything. That's the promise of the gospel. That is the display of love, unqualified display of love, that makes Christmas so special. And I hope tonight, as we've looked at this very briefly, that God's love would be poured out into every heart here tonight, that we would understand the love of God, we would see the love of God, we would desire the love of God, and that we would display the love of God in the lives of those who are around us, and that we no longer be self-centered or self-seeking or even self-absorbed, but that we would demonstrate as was demonstrated to us, what the love of God really is all about. And may God be glorified, may his church be strengthened, and may the gospel go forward into a very lost and a very dark world. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness to us, for your mercy, for your grace, and tonight, as we've seen, for your love. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that you would give us understanding. You give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us. And that, Father, tonight, that we would receive, we would understand what we have already received as you have poured your love out into us. And that we would begin to all live according to your nature of love. And that we would bring you great joy as we do so and be used of you to share this love with the world around us. We thank you, Father, that you loved us when we did not love you, and that the love of your Son took him to the cross that we might be reconciled through him. And may we never forget the great love that has been poured out into our lives. Help us, Father, to pour that same love into the lives of others, that we might point them to Christ and his sacrifice, and that they might come to know your love as well. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.